Thank you, Lee. Well, before we read the scripture this morning, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 2, but I just want to say a few words about what's going on in our country and what and guide us maybe as we pray about those things. If there's anything that we have seen lately, it is that there's really not a great deal of confidence we can have in our government solving all our problems. Politics is not the answer, and we can see as well that America is no utopia where everything is perfect. People do sinful things, and those sinful things are wrong, and we as God's people ought to be the first ones to stand against what's wrong and to stand for what's right. But above all, as God's people, we know that we're God's people. He's in charge. He's in control. And our happiness does not depend on who holds the political power in our country, because we know that there's no power except for the power that comes from God. Authorities stand by his permission or his setting them up and taking them down. So our hope is not in who our leader may be or what party may be in charge or who's controlling the narrative. Our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. He will rule and reign forever. He does now. And we can trust that whatever is going on, he is going to be right here with us through it. Whether things become peaceful and start to go better, or whether things get more chaotic, we can trust that Christ is with us and that he'll guide us and help us through each of those things. And I want to pray today especially for some things about our nation, and then after that I want to read the scripture today. So let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Oh God, we are grateful to be able to come into your presence today and to know that you are here with us. It gives us great comfort, Lord, to know that you are with us. You have not forsaken us. You have not forsaken this world or even this nation. Lord, you are at work in all things, and we can trust you in that. Our hearts are broken today that several people lost their lives this past week in protests that happened in our government buildings. God, we grieve for their families, and we pray that their families might draw near to you and be comforted by you. God, we pray for protection and safety for our government officials, because, Lord, you have established government and its authority, regardless of who is in power and who is making decisions. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for you to bless them with wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you might guide them to do what is just and what is right. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hate what is evil, to abhor it and want nothing to do with it, and to hold fast to what is good. Lord, we pray that we might be able to live peaceably as your people, following you, serving you. We pray that you might preserve our freedom to be able to live godly lives. Lord, we pray that as Christians we would demonstrate humility and respect towards all people, because all people are made in your image and made for your glory. Lord, we pray that you might help us to put our hope ultimately in Christ, because only Christ can bring lasting change that we pray for. Only Christ can bring a perfect kingdom to earth. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on you. We pray that your will would be done through these difficult circumstances, because we know, Lord, that you are in control, that you reign upon your throne, that all the hosts of hell and earth could not storm your throne and change your plans. Lord, you are over all and above all and working all things together according to the counsel of your will for our good and for your glory. And God, we rest in that. And we pray now that you'd help us as we turn to your word. Teach us from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's look in Genesis chapter 2. And this chapter, this series is certainly not irrelevant to what's going on in the world. I felt like this passage of Scripture was actually the perfect text for us to go to start off the year with all the things that are going on in the world. This chapter in particular shows us why we are here. So if you would stand with me as we read Genesis 2, verse 1 down through verse number 25. And as we're reading it, think about why we are here. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer once more. Father, we pray now that you would teach us from your word about why we're here, what you formed us to do, that we might see in how you established Adam and Eve in the garden. We might see, Lord, a pattern for how you've established us and what you want us to do. So I pray today that each person here would have more clarity about what it means to do your will and to fulfill the purpose that you have made them for. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, you have just read in one chapter a little bit of what happened at the very beginning of creation. Now, last week we looked at Genesis 1 that describes all the 6 days where God was making things, including man on day 6. And so the passage that we read today is not a different account of that. It's just going back and zooming in and giving us a little more personal details of how God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. And it does it for a specific purpose. These chapters, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, well, all of Genesis, but these particular beginning chapters are foundational. Not just because they're the beginning of the Bible, but they're foundational because they tell us about who God is, who we are, why we're here, and what we're supposed to be doing, as well as what the biggest threats are to us doing God's will. So this is day one for man. Have you ever asked yourself, what does God want me to do? I think you probably have. Have you come away wondering, I still don't know. You know, I asked the question because I don't know the answer. What is it that God wants me to do? I want you to know that God definitely knows who you are and he has a plan for you. It doesn't matter how young you are here today or how old you are, God has a plan for you. He's got something that he wants you to do right now, today, and for the rest of your days. What is that? How do we know why we're here? How do we know what our purpose is? Well, I think it's popular today, and not just today, but I think it's popular to think about discovering your purpose, discovering who you really are and who you're meant to be and what you're meant to do. But I want you to see from Genesis 2 that it's not so much a discovery of our purpose as it is a surrender to our purpose. Because who we are is not left to us to figure out. God made you who you are. What I'm supposed to do is not even left for me to figure out, because God made me for a purpose. So our God's plans for us are not something for us to decide. They are something for us to surrender to. God has defined for us who we are and what we're to do. So I want to look with these with you at these first few verses, and I want you to see that God made us. God made us. Why are we here? Well, God made us. That seems like a super simplistic answer, doesn't it? But look at verses 1, 2, and 3 with me to begin with here. These verses really give us a wrap-up of creation, and they tell us about day 7. So when we talk about a 7-day creation, we're really talking about 6 days of work, and then on the 7th day, it says God rested. These first 3 verses tell us several times that God is finished with creation. Everything that needed to be made, he made in this beginning time. So it's not that God is no longer at work in the world. It's not that he finished making it and then he walked away. Because what does the rest of the Bible tell us very clearly? God is definitely involved. He's even going and walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, and we'll see that more next week in chapter 3. But God has not created the world and then stepped away, like he's left it on autopilot and now he's gone and checked out, and he's just going to come back later and see how it works out. No, God's creative work is done, but God is still the source of all life, in all things. God is still holding everything together. If God was not actively involved in our world, it would not continue. He is the one who holds all things together. Now, if you're wondering, well, maybe you're not wondering this question, but I'll ask the question. How did Moses know this happened? All right, Moses lived about 3,500 years ago before us. 3,500 years ago. How did Moses know about creation and what happened then? Well, it certainly wasn't from him being there. It was from God revealing it to him. When we think about the scripture and we call the Bible God's word, that's exactly what we mean. This is not something Moses came up with or Paul came up with or Mark came up with or Peter or Isaiah or any of the other human authors of scripture. This book is God's word. And so God speaks to us through different authors of scripture. He inspires them so that what they write for us is not just their ideas about where we came from, but it's God's own message. So in the scripture, we have this account. God made things in 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. He rested from his work. It certainly doesn't mean here that God got so tired he had to take a break. That's what happens to me and to you. You know, we work hard, and then we get to the point where we just can't work anymore. We can't focus anymore. We can't accomplish things. And so we've got to rest. God rested here not from weariness, but he modeled for us a need to rest. There's a time to work hard, and there's a time to rest. Now, you'll notice the talk about resting on the seventh day here, and you may say, oh, well, this is where the Sabbath started. But if you look at these verses, you never see the word Sabbath used. You never see a command for us to always rest on the seventh day. Now, later, when Moses, the guy who's writing Genesis, when Moses is leading the children of Israel out of the wilderness and has led them up right to Mount Sinai, where God is going to give them the Ten Commandments, which include a commandment about the Sabbath, right before that, God institutes the Sabbath when he shows them manna. You remember manna? Manna is the bread from heaven that God fed them with in the wilderness. And God gave them the bread, and then on the sixth day, he gave special instructions to Moses, the first week of them getting manna, that they were to gather twice as much on the sixth day, because on the seventh day, there was going to be no manna. And so most of the people did that, but on the seventh day, some of the people went out to get manna, and guess what they found? No manna. There was none there. And Moses rebuked them, and he said, look, this is a Sabbath of rest, that you are to trust in God to provide for you, and you're to rest on the seventh day. And then he instituted the Sabbath. That'd be a sign between God and his people Israel, that they were his people, and that they were resting in him on the seventh day. Hebrews chapter 4 is a great chapter to read as Christians about the Sabbath, because it distinguishes between a physical rest and the spiritual rest that we have in Christ. Because when we come to Jesus, he has paid for our sins. He has paid for them in full. We don't have to work to do anything to get rid of them. We can just rest in him, in faith and trusting in him. And so Paul in Colossians 2 makes it clear that the Sabbath is not something that Christians are obligated to keep, because it was a sign between God and his people Israel, and now Christ has come and he has fulfilled that sign, much like he's fulfilled the signs of the sacrifices and other things that went on in the tabernacle. Christ didn't come to destroy the law. No, he came to fulfill it. He brought it to completion, what its purpose was. And the purpose of the Sabbath rest under the law of Moses was to point to a rest in Christ that he's come to fulfill. So that's why as Christians here, we're gathering not on the seventh day of the week, but we're gathering on the first day of the week. Acts 20 shows us that this is exactly what the early Christians did. Paul met up with a group of believers, and it says that they did this on the first day of the week. Acts 27 says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. How many of you are ready to go all the way to midnight tonight? You're like, Pastor, we didn't come ready to break bread, so we don't have food to make it till midnight. You can't do that to us. No, I'm not going to do that. But they met on the first day of the week. Paul in 1 Corinthians gave instructions, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. He gave instructions to the Corinthians to collect a special offering. And he specifically said that when they come together on the first day of the week, that they were to lay aside this offering. Early Christians didn't meet on the Sabbath as a day of worship because the Sabbath, from God's example in Genesis and even throughout the history of Israel, was not a day of gathering for worship. It was a day of rest. But Christians met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Why do you think that is? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. That's the first day of this new era of the risen Christ. That's the day when their salvation has been accomplished, when all that the old covenant pointed to has been fulfilled in Christ. So they met on the first day of the week. And that's been the tradition of Christians throughout the centuries. So here, this rest that God is talking about in Genesis 2 is God's rest from his work of creation. But then if you look back in Genesis with me at verse number 4, we shift from this cosmic view of creation to a turn to see what is happening on earth. This chapter rewinds us to the sixth day and gives us a more personal view of God interacting with his world. Verse 4 starts off, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. If you have the KJV, it says this is the generation of the heavens and the earth. It's really that word generation or history. It is a word that's very key in Genesis. Because you'll read along in Genesis as you're reading through the Bible, and you'll see a portion where it says, well, this is the history of Adam. This is the generations of Abraham. This is the generations of Noah. These are key markers throughout Genesis that indicate, hey, we're going on a new section here. We've been talking about how God made it, and now we're going to see a detailed kind of history of what was going on. So Moses knows these details of creation because God spoke them to him. No one but the Creator could tell us about what happened before man was here. In this sense, it's truly prehistoric. There's no man around to observe what's going on. Say nothing about write it down or record it. But God has given this information. And so we, as Christians, we believe God. So we take him at his word. We trust that this is how the world began. And this gives us a pattern for what we're to do. It gives us a fuller description here in verse 7 of what happened back in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it just tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about how that happened, just the fact of it. But in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Adam got his body from God. Adam didn't get to decide how it was going to be made. One of the exciting things about getting older when you're a kid is you get to make more decisions for yourself. And then the unexciting thing about getting older and having to make those decisions is you have to pay for them yourself. So it comes with excitement and responsibility. But we don't get a choice over our body, do we? Adam didn't either. Adam's body came from God. It's just a simple reminder that who we are is determined by God, not by us. God is the one who gives us a body. God is the one who gives us life. And it's that body that has value, not because of what it's made out of. You know, we are made of dirt. How exciting is that? Many women have called different men dirtbags. And I don't know if that's a reference back to Genesis or not, but we do not have great value because of the valuable components that we're made of. We have value because of what Genesis 1:27 says. We are made in God's image. Psalm 139, David says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. God made us amazingly. How many of you have been on Zoom calls or something like that? All right, everyone, I assume, during this COVID time. One of the frustrating things about being on video chats with people is if you look at your screen so you can see them, it looks to them like you're not looking at them, all right? Because you have to look directly into the camera so it looks like you're looking at the person, even though you're not looking at the person, you're looking at the camera. And it's just a weird thing. You know, you try to have a long conversation with someone when you're not looking at them, but you're when you are looking at them, you're not actually seeing them. It's just weird. And God made us, our bodies, so amazing that all of that just works. You know, I can look right at you and see you and talk to you, and you can look right at me and see me and talk to me. And there wasn't this process of developing the software or the hardware to make that all work. It wasn't this long period of ingenuity and working and perfecting. God made it where instantly our eyes would be able to draw in all the light and be able to process it all so fast to know what's going on and us to be able to respond immediately to it. And God has made an amazing thing when He made our body. Our bodies determine our identities because of who God has made us to be. I think this is a preaching point that I want you to hear that wasn't preached about in times past. Our bodies determine our identities because God gave us our bodies. You know, people have a lot of confusion today, it seems, about who they are, what their identity is. Are they male or female, or are they some other gender? If we believe God's word, then we start with this. God made us, right? Why are we here? Who are we? Well, it starts with saying God made us. God gave us this body. This is who we are. We are not to discover that we're something else. We are to submit to who God made us to be. He is the one who determines what our gender is, and He assigns that to us when He gives us our body. You know, if we think that we are so much better or so much wiser than God that we can determine something different than what He's given us, we need to go back to Genesis 2:7 and realize that without the breath of God, we have no life. It's not that God gives us our body only. He's the one who gives us the breath in our body. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who animates this flesh and bone and blood and makes it a living being. Adam can't even breathe on his own. He needs God. Everything about who we are is from God. So who are we? Who are we to say that we know better than God? Who are we to decide that we will not go along with Him? Now, Adam has a wonderful opportunity here to be the first person and have the whole world before him. But the truth is, Adam can only play the hand God has dealt him. God made him a certain way. He gave him life. He put him in a certain place. All of these things are determined by God. They're not for Adam to go out and decide if he's really a male or not. No, God has created him male, and he's going to create Eve as female. These are things that God has done. So when Christians, when we stand for these God-given identities, it's not because we hate the people in the world and we want to suppress them from being who they really are. No, the truth is we want them to see who they really are because this is how God has made them. And they can avoid the confusion and the chaos that comes with trying to defy God and go your own way about how he made you. But the truth is that's how we all tend to act. We all tend to go against God's way. We want our own way. We seek it in different avenues. But our world is not a world where we just get to make everything up and do whatever we want, because our world is a created world. It's a big difference between the way Christians view the world and the way people who do not believe in the God of the Bible view the world. You know, our world is not just chaos and random chance and the best guy fights his way to the top and comes out ahead. As a Christian, we say, wait a minute, that's not how it works at all. Our world is an ordered world because it's a created world. God made things to work a certain way. God made us to work a certain way. God gave us a place. And let's go ahead and look at that as we get a little further in this passage and see that God put Adam in a garden, and then Eve as well. But the fact that God made us means that we have a purpose. The fact that God ordered things means that you have a place in that order of God to accomplish God's plan. You have a purpose. Do you want your life to have significance? And don't all of us? We want our life to matter, to be significant. People think about their legacy, what they want to leave behind, what impact they want to make on their family. Yesterday there was a memorial service here for Virginia Marcus, and it was a sad time, but it was also a time that really brought joy to me because I heard different family members get up and be able to say what Virginia had poured into their lives earlier on and the impact that she had had on them. And I was like, man, that's amazing. Some of that stuff I knew before, some of it I learned for the very first time. And I thought, wow, what a great impact that Virginia had on her family and on her grandchildren for good. And I praise the Lord for that. Do you want your life to have significance? If you do, don't worry about how many people know your name. Don't worry about how many follow you on social media. Don't worry about how many likes your posts get online. That's not the way to have significance. That's not the way to find your purpose and be what God made you to be. Now, the way to find your significance is to commit yourself to fulfilling the purpose God made you for. And that may or may not involve social media. It may or may not involve many people knowing your name. But if you want to have significance, commit yourself to saying, God, whatever purpose you made me for, whatever you formed me to be and to do, I want to do that. I want to be that. If you'll do that, and your life will have significance here, and it will have significance for eternity. Because this life is not all there is. Many that are unknown here will be well known in God's presence when he welcomes with a well done, good and faithful servant. And if you want your life to have significance, commit yourself to fulfilling God's purpose for you. What's that purpose? Well, part of it is found in the very next section. God made us. Yes. Why did God make us? God made us to work. Look at verse 8. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is the Garden of Eden. God puts him in a garden. Now, just stop with me for a minute and think. Of all the dreams that you have had for your life, of all the things that you could think of that would be the most significant and powerful and amazing things you could do in your life, has anyone here ever thought, I could tend a garden? Anybody? I'm not diminishing gardening. Gardening's fun. It can be. I'm really bad at it, mostly because I don't try. But gardening could be fun. I'm not saying that. But if you were thinking about what is the most impactful thing I could do with my life, you probably wouldn't think tend a garden. But that's exactly what God gave to Adam. It was part of Adam's duty as the image bearer of God to represent God over the earth, to rule on the earth. And this was the job that God gave him to do. Now, you may wonder, where is the Garden of Eden today? Can you go visit it? That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? To go tour the Garden of Eden and see where Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Well, it's hard to find. It's not hard to find because it's mythical. It's hard to find because a few chapters down the road in Genesis, we find that God says there is a worldwide flood, a flood that would destroy the garden, a flood that would destroy many things, a flood that would kill all the animals that were on the earth, a flood that would cause a great deal of fossils to be left behind for scientists to dig up later. And instead of thinking that God had actually done what he said, they would speculate that this is the result of billions and billions of years of evolution. But those things come through the flood that comes later. But that means the ground of the Garden of Eden, the geography, the geographical features of Eden and places around it would be destroyed. Now, the Babylonians called the lush green land that water flowed from, they called it Edenu. And today we use a term oasis to describe a place like that, where water is and it's lush and green. It's a beautiful paradise. Scripture tells us it's eastward. And if we assume this means eastward from where Moses is writing these words, we might find ourselves in what's known as the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia in the ancient world. There's four rivers that are described here. The last one is one that maybe sounds familiar to you, Euphrates. It's one of the main rivers through there now, modern-day Iraq. The other river that's mentioned, Hiddekel, is one that is also known as Tigris. Those two rivers still flow. The Fertile Crescent is the land between the rivers there. So those are there. The other two, we don't know where they are. We don't know what exactly they are. So was the Garden of Eden originally in this Fertile Crescent? Well, perhaps. But really, it doesn't matter a whole lot where it is. What matters is what it was there for and what happened in this place. In the Garden of Eden, it says there's an unusual tree. In verse 9, there's all kinds of trees, but there's a tree that's called the Tree of Life in the midst of the garden, and also the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. Now, the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil is going to show up right away in chapter 3 and right away in God's instructions to his people. But the Tree of Life is going to show up later as well. Revelation 22 and verse 2, it says, in the middle of its street, this is talking about the heavenly city, on either side of the river was the tree of life. And it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. A little later in the same chapter, it says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So there's a tree of life in this garden, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at what Adam's job is in this garden. Verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." To tend it is the idea of cultivating it. It's his job. Listen, it's his job in a perfect world. There's no sin yet. And Adam has a job to do. It's kind of a popular concept that when we get to heaven, we'll all be sitting around on clouds, playing harps, looking at each other or something. But that's not at all the picture you get from Scripture. Here in a perfect world, Adam has a job to do. It's caring for a garden. Because God created the whole world and he gave it to man as man's dominion. So man is responsible to care for it, to cultivate it. And then he also says to keep it. To keep it implies a little more than just cultivating. It's the idea of protecting it, guarding it. Like, this is your responsibility, Adam. It's your job to take care of it and to make it prosper and to keep things out that might cause trouble, to guard the garden. Now, what could get into the garden to cause trouble? Well, we're going to find out about that real quick in chapter 3. But Adam has this job. He is to rule under God in God's service. Now, if you want to go to the end of the Bible, again, Revelation 22:3, is there going to be work? It says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it." Again, talking about the heavenly city. "And his servants shall serve him." The servants of God will have service to do for eternity. What is that going to look like? Well, I don't know all the details on it, but if you want to go later and read Revelation 21 and 22, or if you just finished the Bible reading plan in December, then you just finished those books, you get a glimpse of what it looks like in eternity. God has a work for you to do. This means that you cannot be passive and just sit around and wait for something to happen to show you what God wants you to do. No, Adam was placed in a particular place, the Garden of Eden. What was around him? A garden. So what was he supposed to do? Take care of that garden. What work does God have you for you? What work does he want you to do? Well, look around where God has placed you. What needs to be done to make what's around you better and to guard it from what's wrong? That is the main work God has called you to do. Where has he put you? What opportunities do you have around you? If we understand that God made us and he made us to work for him and he put us where we are, then we begin to understand how the ordinary things in our lives are not ordinary at all. But they're God's work for us. A verse that really stumped my mind as a teenager when I first heard it is the one I just put on the screen. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And I wondered, how can I drink to God's glory? Well, if you read the context of 1 Corinthians 10, you'll get a little idea of some issues they were having about eating and drinking and why it's necessary for them to do it to God's glory. They're to do it in a way that's helpful to others, not hurtful to them. But the idea is that even the most basic things we do to live can be done for God's glory or not. You can tend a garden for God's glory. You can fulfill God's purpose for you, kids, by picking up the toys in your room, tending your little garden, taking care of it. When you receive nice things, you can guard them. You can protect them. You can take care of them. And that's all part of living your life for God's glory. Being a good protector of what he's given to you. Cultivating it. Making it better. Whether you work as a nurse, or whether you're serving people food, or whether you're cutting the grass, or whether you're tending the garden, we can do it all for God's glory. If we recognize that God has put us right here in the place we are, and it's to do His work, how can I take what's around me and improve it and protect it? That is our mission to do from God, so that each of us, wherever we're at, can have an impact for God's glory. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 are key verses for us. Whatever you do, do it heartily, wholeheartedly, as to the Lord and not to men. Notice we're to do it to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's why we're to work hard. That's why we're to do our best with whatever we have, because it's been given to us by God. We have a responsibility to serve Him. That means I can have greater joy in doing something that seems mundane, because I know that what I'm doing is what God has put me here to do. I can serve Him by doing my best with what's in front of me and before me. All creation has been given by God, designed by God to serve His purposes. So our mission in life is not so much discovered as it is defined by God. Because who made you be here today? Well, some of you kids will say, my parents made me be here today. Who made us live in this place? Did you have a choice about where you were born? Did you have a choice about what your parents were going to do with you as a young child and where they were going to take you? Now, we do have some choices, especially as we get older, about where we're going to live and what we're going to do. But all of those choices are shaped by other things around us. Who is the one who's working through all things? It's God. It means that God has been working around not just where you were born and what family where you were in and where you would be raised, but all the other things that influence you as an adult to make you be right here, right now. It's all God's hand. So our job is to say, where has God put me? What has God given me to do? You might want to do something besides what you're doing right now. You might have a desire to go do good in some new area that you haven't done before. Well, why don't you pursue doing the best you can, wherever you can, for the glory of God? You should do that. And you should do it heartily, wholeheartedly, joyfully, as to the Lord and not to men. We embrace our calling from God. We embrace who we are, who He made us to be, where He put us. This has huge implications for all of life. But quickly, I want to get to the end of this chapter. There's so much in here that I'm skipping by a lot of things I wanted to say. And I'd encourage you to just think through, what does it mean for me to be made by God to work? And lastly, in verse 16 through 25, it's that God made us to work together. It's a very interesting scene that's described. But before we get to what happens at the end, I want you to see in verse 16 what God commanded Adam in the garden. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Here is God giving Adam free rein to enjoy everything, except for one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why did God hold back on that one thing? Well, there's several answers probably to that question. God gave Adam an opportunity to see if Adam was going to trust in God or if he was going to think he knew better, if he was going to trust in his Lord or if he was going to trust in himself, if he was going to submit to God, the calling God had given him, or if he was going to choose his own. And all of the problems with humanity go back to this very choice. All the problems in your life that are caused by sin they go back to this very choice. Are you going to submit yourself to God, who he made you to be, what he called you to do, or are you going to be God yourself and choose your own way? Are you going to come up with what you want, even though it's against what God wants? It was a test. Is God in charge of the world, or are we in charge of the world? Well, we'll see in chapter 3 more about the temptation and fall and the results of that. But for now, it's good enough for us to see that God gave Adam an abundance of good things to enjoy. The devil's lie is to look at the one thing that's held back and say, look at how God is holding back on you. And instead, we need to look around and see all of the blessings that God has given. All the good things that we have to enjoy if we follow his ways. But this relationship that God would have with Adam and then with Eve, and they would have with one another, had rules. All relationships have rules. All relationships have things that maybe there's not a chart of rules on the wall like there were in elementary school, but there are rules of this is not okay. If you're going to be friends with someone, you can't stab them in the back. That's not going to work. It's not written on the wall, but it's a rule. Relationships have rules. God says, here is the one rule for you to be my image bearer on earth. It's that you submit to my authority. This is what you were made to do, to submit to my authority, to serve me, not to serve yourself. God gave Adam this job to take care of the garden and the world, and part of it included naming the animals. And I think this scene of Adam naming the animals serves a couple of purposes. One, it shows us about Adam's dominion over the world. Because if you name something, you're saying you have the right to call it what it is, right? When you get a new puppy, you get to name it because it's your dog. You give it its name. You call it by that name. You determine what name it's going to respond to because you teach it its name. You're exercising authority over it. So Adam is exercising his God-given authority over creation. But a second purpose for this is showing Adam how he is absolutely unique, because it points out to us in verse 18, that Adam is alone, that there's no helper comparable to him. In the KJV, it says there's no help meet for him. And for the longest time, I put help and meet as one word that meant wife, his help meet. But it's two words. It's a help, a helper, that is meet, is the old English word for fitting, a helper that's fitting for him. Or as the New King James says here, I think pretty clearly, a helper comparable to him. In other words, there's another creation that's like him and is intended to complement him so that they work together to accomplish God's role for man and woman in the world. And so God lets us know there's nobody like Adam yet. Adam names all the animals, and Adam finds out, hey, there's nobody like me out here. There's things with wings, things with tails, but there's nobody like me around. And so then we have this description of how God formed the woman. And it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. And he slept. He takes one of his ribs. He forms woman. You say, really? That's how it happened? Look, if God spoke and made light, if God spoke and made the universe, then why would we look at something like this and say, well, I'm not sure it really happened like that. And if God has the power to create anything out of nothing, surely he can make Eve out of Adam. And we see a little bit of that, don't we, over and over and over, as the union of a man and woman produces another human being, another child, come right out of the woman. So it should be no surprise to us that God does the miraculous in creating the world. And God creates Eve, and then she's brought to Adam. And notice there's a similar pattern as to what we just saw. Adam names Eve. This doesn't mean that Adam is the authority in the sense that he's the Lord and she's the servant, but God establishes an order in creation in all things. And this is an order that I don't have time to now go through. You can see it all through Scripture of how men and women are, yes, equal before God, but we are complementary in our roles. So Adam's job in the garden was to keep and tend it. That instruction was never given to Eve. But Eve was created to be his helper, comparable to him. So she was to do the same work with Adam, along with Adam, supporting and helping him. I'm very glad that my wife is embraced, supporting and helping me. Because just like God said about Adam, it's not good for me to be alone. I need the help. There are ways that I compliment my wife, and I help her, and she helps me. And this is how it should be no surprise to us that God's design runs contrary to the culture that's around us. But I would encourage you as a man, I would encourage you to embrace your role of leading, of serving, of cultivating, of protecting what God has given to you. And ladies, I would encourage you to embrace the role of supporting and strengthening and helping in that work that God has given. Our culture has rejected God's design for relationships because they've rejected God. So as Christians, we shouldn't reject God's design. We should celebrate God's wisdom, that he made us different to work together. And we'll find our greatest joy not in rebelling against the created order. That didn't work out so well for Adam and Eve, but in submitting to God's directions. But all sinners push back against God's design. We don't want to have things dictated to us. We want to dictate them to others. We want to impose our will on those around us. We want to be left alone to do our own things. But what do we learn from Genesis 2? God made us. Our bodies, they came from God. Our identity is tied to how God made us. Our purpose is to serve God in the place where he puts us. Do you see how much of this is God's authority, sovereignty over us, and how much we have what God has given us, and we're to use it to serve him? So our plans in life are not so much something we go out and discover who we really are and what we're really here for, as much as we embrace who we are. We embrace what we're here for, because we embrace God's authority over all things. And that's a work. And that is where we find our greatest joy. I praise God that when we wander away, he's not left us alone. He has sent his son to die for our sins, to be the redeemer, so that all that would come to him and believe would be forgiven and have a place secured for them in heaven. Let's bow our heads today to the Lord. Thank you for your attention, especially kiddos today, being attentive. Let's ask the Lord to help us to submit to him. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. You respond to God. Maybe you need to just confess to the Lord that he made you, that he put you where you're at, and you want to look around, and instead of fighting against that, you want to embrace it and do the best you can where you're at. Let's go ahead and talk to the Lord about that for a minute, and then I'll lead us in prayer together. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you today as our Creator. We bow before you also as our Savior. Lord, you have shown that you have the right to rule over us by making us, but also by loving us, Lord. You have shown yourself to rule over us, not just for your benefit, but for ours. As you have given us so many wonderful things freely to enjoy. And then even as we rebel against you and experience the consequences of it, you have sent a Redeemer to rescue us from our sins. When we have tried to make the world run our way and made a mess of it, you have come to us offering forgiveness if we would just turn back to you in faith in Christ. God, we praise you for that. Praise you for your mercy. We pray you'd help us to identify areas in our life where we're not submitting to you and to bring them to you, because you deserve us to be your servants. You deserve us to worship you, to follow you. You made us for this, for your glory. And God, it's also our greatest joy to know you, to be known by you, to be promised an eternal home with you, with no more sin and suffering. Lord, what a great and glorious day that will be. So God, we ask your forgiveness for when we go our own way. We pray for your help, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, to trust you, to do the best we can where we're at for your good, for the good of others, for the glory of God. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, kids, I want you to know you did a good job today paying attention, and I have this box up here. This box, if it's okay with your parents, has some fun stuff in it to eat, and I'm going to put it right down here. So after the service, when we're done, you can come up and get something out of the box. Now, you can't come up and empty the box in your pocket, all right? But you can come up and get something out of the box, and thank you for being here today. I hope that you know, as kids, that God has made you, and he has a purpose for you, and he wants you to trust in him and follow him. And I hope as adults we can all leave a good example to them to do that very thing. Just a couple of announcements before you go here. We have some cards in the back you may have seen. These cards say Faith in a Pandemic on them, and it has a message on the back that'd be suitable to give to someone to invite them to come to church or invite them to watch online. It also has a mention about the hope that we have in Christ and a link to our website where people can read some more about that, about the gospel. So these cards are designed to be passed out, and I know right now is a little crazy time to pass things out. But I'd encourage you to take some of these, and I'm going to be starting tomorrow going out into our neighborhoods, passing out some of these, just putting them on doors, leaving them there, because there are many people right now that need hope, and that hope comes through Christ, and we are the ones who know that hope, so let's share it with them. So if you just take a handful of these and put them on the doors of your neighbors, and that'd be a way for you to reach out a little bit and spread the hope of Christ with others. And of course, you can give them to people, use them however you can to invite someone to come and be with you. We have a bunch of them, so feel free to take as many as you think you could use and put them to good use. I also want to encourage you to be back here tonight at 5 o'clock for our evening service. Pastor Allen is going to be preaching to us tonight, a message he's been working on, and I just pray that you can come and be here, be a part of that. If there's anything we can do to help you, pray for you, you can use the connection card that's in the pew there, or you can let us know online as well with a form. So if you want to give in the offering today, just remind you the offering box is on the back wall, and you can also give on our church website if you want to do that as well. Speaking of giving and that kind of stuff, in one week, next Sunday night, we have our members meeting. And the members meeting is where we discuss our financial reports and where we, in January, where we approve a budget for the new year. So all that's coming up next week. So I want you to be aware of that and plan on participating in it. And then the end of this month, on the 20, I forgot what day it is now, it's in the bulletin, is our church anniversary. So 7 years ago, we started in January 2014 down in West Covina, and we just thank the Lord for all that he's done in these 7 years. This last one has been a chaotic one, but it's been good to see the Lord working in each of our lives. And I just want to say for you that are here with us today, I really appreciate you being here. And it really is an encouragement to me. I know it's an encouragement to others. I know we're still in a crazy time with concerns about virus and spreading that. And I appreciate how here we're trying to gather and we're trying to be careful about that at the same time. And for those of you that are watching online and you can't be here with us, man, we are happy that you're able to be with us, at least virtually online, and we look forward to the day when we can gather together again with everyone. So let's just be praying for each other and encouraging each other in these days to keep our eyes on the Lord, keep our eyes on where we're at, what God's given us to do, and devote ourselves to doing our very best at that for God's glory. So I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our service today just with reading to you a couple of verses from 1 Peter 5, and verses 10 and 11. The scripture says this: "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. You're dismissed.